Those opening, the opening verse here of Genesis reminds us how that God brought that created mass into existence, and that it was originally in an unenergized state. And that brings us then to this phrase that we want to think about this evening. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, or moved upon the face of the waters. Now the Lord, as we have been pointing out, could have created the world all as it was, functioning perfectly and entirely just in one creative action, one creative act, one creative word. He could have spoken the whole world into being. But he didn't. He chose to do that for a reason, to set a pattern of work. 6 days of labor, one of rest. And as we know, the commandment, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, highlights that pattern that God used. He worked 6 days, and then the seventh was to be a day of rest. And there's the pattern for us as well. If the Creator followed that pattern, then surely all of his creatures ought to follow that pattern as well. But it gives us a little insight in here to the different aspects of creation when the Lord did take 6 days in order to bring about that functioning creation where all the environments were created and then the animals were put in the earth and then man himself was created, our first parents, and put into the earth. And it does here picture for us this coming into existence of, well, we've said time, matter, and space. And that matter that was created is unenergized. It has been brought into existence, but there's no life in it. There's no energy in it. Remember, light is a form of energy. There's no light yet. We thought about the darkness that was upon the face of the deep the last time we were thinking about these studies. So there's an unenergized state that here exists. There's something that is in existence, but there's no life, there's no energy in it at all. And then the Spirit of God begins to move upon the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God is going to move upon the face of the waters for the purpose of energizing that which has been brought into existence. And he's going to bring life into this created mass as well. Now that word moved there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It only appears 3 times in all the Old Testament. Here's the first time, obviously, where it appears. It appears in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 11. And there it's referring to the fluttering of the eagle. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So there's a reference there to the eagle and what the eagle does in preparation for stirring up her nest and moving those eaglets out of the nest to the edge of the cliff to get them to learn to fly. And there's a whole process that takes place when the mother eagle is going to bring this about. And she begins to flutter those massive wings. Some of those eagles have a wingspan of 6 foot and more. And they begin to flutter those massive wings in order to stir up the nest, to disturb that nest. And they're going to create such a downdraft into that nest that there's going to be a moving of the nest and a stirring of it and a bringing of the eaglets to the edge of the out of the nest and then eventually to the edge of the cliff, and they're going to learn to fly in that way. But this is the same word that is used there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And then if you turn over a little bit further to Jeremiah chapter 23 and to verse 9, you'll find the other place where this word appears in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake." Now, we'll not go any further in the verse than that, because there's the word. It's this word shake. The same word as fluttereth, the same word as moved. Back there in Genesis 1 and verse 2, "all my bones shake." It's somebody who's actually physically trembling, physically shaking. Maybe somebody is in the midst of trauma or whatever. And sometimes people actually begin physically to shake because of the trauma that has come upon them. at that particular point in time? Well, that's what's been referred to there in Jeremiah 23 and 9, and that's this word that you have here in Genesis 1 and 2 to do with creation. The Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the water. So if we start there to build up a bit of a picture of what it is that is being taught to us in this statement, the basic meaning of the word is this. It refers to a swift back and forth motion. A swift back and forth motion. As when the eagle flutters her wings, or when somebody begins to shake back and forth visibly before your eyes. There's this idea of a swift back and forth motion, or even a vibration. There's that thought in the word as well. So there you have a picture of the Spirit of God and what took place upon that created mass, a watery mass, because it tells us here that it was upon the face of the waters that the Spirit of God began to move. So there's this watery mass that is being brought into existence that has not been separated yet into the dry land and into the seas and the water above the earth and the waters below the earth. So there's this great unenergized watery mass that is in existence, and the Spirit of God begins to brood over it. And there's this idea of swift back and forth motion that is taking place. This is how God energized his creation. He brings it into existence, and then he's going to energize it in this fashion, and it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit to do so. The Son of God is often referred to as the Creator, the particular person of the Godhead who was the Creator. But here is the work of the Spirit in this. He's the one who's doing the moving here now upon the face of the waters. And this back and forth motion, this vibration, even as we might call it, is certainly going to create waves. And is it not an interesting observation that one of the means of transferring energy is via waves? You have got mechanical waves, electromagnetic waves, matter waves. Energy can't create itself. Has to come into existence somehow. And here's God energizing creation. And he's doing it in a form that is indeed going to create waves. As you would picture that back and forth motion, that vibration even, there's going to be this energizing of the creation as the Spirit of God here works upon this created mass, this watery created mass. And he's going to then form it into that which we read of here in these subsequent verses in Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's some other ways the Bible speaks about the moving of the Spirit of God. For example, the Spirit of God moved in the hearts and minds of those who inspired the Scriptures, or who were inspired to write the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So there's another time in the Bible that mention is made about the moving of the Holy Ghost. Those men who wrote the Scriptures, who were inspired to do so, the Spirit of God moved upon them. But the particular aspect that we want to think about this evening is that of the Spirit of God moving in the heart of sinners. Because that's what we are thinking here about. Redemption illustrated in creation. And the Word of God speaks about the moving of the Spirit of God in the heart and life of a sinner. A heart and life that's just as dead as that mass, that watery mass that we're thinking about here in Genesis chapter 1 that was brought into existence. The sinner's heart and life is like that. As we know, there's no life in the sinner's heart. There's no spiritual energy there at all. They're dead in trespasses and in sins, the Bible tells us. There is no life at all in the dead sinner. It's not that they're partially alive or that there's some little spark of goodness there that just needs the work of the Spirit. There's absolutely no life at all, just the same way as there was no life and no energy in that watery created mass at the beginning of time. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God works upon the sinner's heart. That he begins to move as he did upon the watery mass there at the beginning of creation. Titus 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart and the life of an individual. And as a result, there is a new creation that is formed, or a new creature comes into existence. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation, as the word has the idea there. There's a new creation. God has created something anew. Because beforehand, there was deadness in the life of the sinner. But as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a new creation, a new creature that has come into existence. Here's the work. Here's the moving of the Spirit of God in the heart and life of an individual. If we can change the picture a little bit, and I'll mention the references. We don't necessarily need to turn them up. It's Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and chapter 36 as well, where it speaks in both of those portions about the stony heart being taken away. The stony heart being taken away and a heart of flesh being given. And here's this idea of the result of the work of the Spirit. There's that which was dead, the stony heart. There's no life in a stone. The stone's a lifeless, unenergized piece of whatever. The natural heart is like that. It's hard and closed, and there's no life in it. And the Lord, it says, takes away the stony heart, and he gives the heart of flesh. He gives a living heart, a beating heart, an energized heart. So the Bible does set forth this picture then of the moving of the Spirit of God upon the dead heart of an individual. And that's what every individual needs. If we're going to be alive unto God, if we're going to be a child of God, there has to be this work of the Spirit that is going to take place in the life of the individual. That's absolutely essential. And for every individual who can be counted among the people of God, this is what's going to happen in their life. The Spirit of God is going to move upon them, as he did upon that watery mass there at the beginning. Now, there's some things I want to draw to your attention with regards to the moving of the Spirit. I want you, first of all, to consider that as the Spirit moves, he does so in a sovereign way. He does so in a sovereign way. And I want you to go back over now to that portion that we read, Isaiah chapter 40, and look at verse 13. Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 13, the question is asked, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor hath taught him? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor hath taught him? And what is being highlighted to us here is the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. Who directs the Spirit? Is there a creature that tells the Creator what to do? Is there a creature that tells the Spirit of God how he's going to move and where he's going to move and when he's going to move? If you think about the work of creation and the Spirit of God moving upon the waters, who's going to direct the Spirit? There was no life in the world when the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Even in the work of inspiring the Scriptures and moving upon the minds of those writers, who directed the Spirit of the Lord in that? Or who was his counselor? When it comes to the great work of regenerating sinners, making them new creatures in Jesus Christ, moving upon the heart of an individual sinner, who directs the Spirit of the Lord in that? Is there any who will tell the Lord what he's going to do and when he's going to do it and how he's going to do it? Not a single individual. God is sovereign. The Spirit of God is sovereign in these things. Remember what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in that meeting that there was between the two of them, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There is something mysterious about the working of the Spirit. And there the Lord was likening it to the wind. Oh, you can hear the sound of the wind, but you can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You can tell, you can see the effects of the wind. But can you go out in some of these last days and weeks, even with the storms that have been going through, can you go out and pick the direction the wind is coming from? Well, you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. There's something mysterious about the wind. It's under the control of God. It's under his sovereign control. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's something mysterious about the moving of the Holy Spirit. He moves in a sovereign way. He moves as he pleases. He works where he pleases. He works in such a fashion as he alone is pleased to do so. No one can constrain him. No one can direct him. No one can give him counsel as to how he works or where he works or when he works. The Spirit is sovereign in all of these things. And so it is in the work of salvation. The Spirit of God works where and when he does, in his own time and his own purpose. There's another verse I would, if you listen to it, you can turn it up. It's Psalm 104, verse 30. It says, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Psalm 104 is another psalm that has many references to creation in it. And there's that verse, it's verse 30. "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit." And isn't that something that we're reminded of in this matter of salvation? It is the Lord who sends forth his Spirit. He is the one who purposes to save. He is the one who seeks out the sinner. And he does so by sending forth his Spirit to work where and when he ordains. And the Spirit works in a free and sovereign fashion, a powerful and irresistible fashion, as secretly and imperceptibly as the wind that blows even in the fiercest storm. There's a sovereignty about the working of the Holy Spirit. That's emphasized in the Scriptures and even illustrated for us in the natural creation there as well. And we cannot tell when the Spirit is working. You cannot tell. There might be no evidence at that particular time. We think of loved ones who are unsaved and you're praying for them that the Lord would save them. You don't know what the Spirit is doing in their lives. You don't know what work he is secretly carrying on, because his work is mysterious. Yes, there comes a time when there's the evidence of the wind blowing. But as the Spirit works, he works in his sovereign way. He does not work at our direction. He does not work when we want him to work. We think that we should see him working here and in a particular way at a particular time. Let's ever remember that the Spirit of God is sovereign in all that he does, and he works as he will. None can stay his hand nor say, "What doest thou?" But he works nevertheless. And just as the Spirit brooded over that mortary mass at the beginning of time, so he works on hearts. He is in the world and he's working tonight sovereignly, mysteriously. The second thing I want you to consider here is that as the Spirit moves, he moves in a way where he strives with men and women. He moves in a way whereby he strives with men and women. Peter has something to say to us about the moving of the Spirit of God. We've already mentioned him there in relation to inspiration. But if you go to 1 Peter 3, we'll think here about him in the work of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So here he's speaking about the work of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, and initially it's to do there with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But then he goes on in verse 19 to speak a little bit more about the Spirit, because he introduces in verse 19, "by which..." And the word for Spirit is a neuter noun. Give you a little lesson in grammar. Because if it was masculine, it would be by who, or feminine either. It would be by who. But the name for Spirit, not the Holy Spirit now, just the name for the New Testament, the Greek name for Spirit, is a neuter noun. So that's why it's by which. So we know that he's referring here to the Spirit. He's speaking here about the work of the Spirit, and we understand it in the wider sense to be the Holy Spirit. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Well, let's think a little bit about this incident that's referring here to the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter's taking us back to the days of Noah, prior to the flood, prior to that great destruction that came upon the earth, back to the time when the ark was being prepared, there verse 20 tells us. Now, if you think about Genesis 6 and 3, it tells you something about the Spirit working at that very time. "And God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man." Genesis 6, verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And so significant was the striving of the Spirit of God back then in Noah's day that Peter here mentions it now. When he's speaking about the Spirit, he says Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit. He was quickened. Here's the moving of the Spirit of God. He brought Christ forth from the dead. But then he says, this is the Spirit that worked back in the days of Noah. This is the Spirit that strove with men and women back in that day. The Spirit was striving through the preaching of Noah. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter 2 and 5, you'll find that statement. It calls Noah, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was a preacher. Not only was he a builder of the ark, he was a preacher. He preached to those of his day. And what did he preach? He warned them of the coming judgment. He warned them. Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us of what Noah himself came to know, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. He was warned of a destruction, of a judgment that was going to come upon the earth, the like of which had never come in the days of Noah. But God told him it was coming, and Noah believed what God had said, and he started to prepare that ark to save his household. But he also preached to those around him. He told them, this is what is happening. There's a judgment that is coming. There is something coming upon the world we have never seen in our lifetime. But you got to prepare for it. And God was striving with that generation of Noah's day as they heard the preaching of Noah. As he preached, he certainly preached 120 years, maybe more. But there's a particular reference there in Genesis 6 about the 120 years. And Noah preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And as he preached, God was striving. The Holy Spirit was moving. My spirit shall not always strive with man. It was evident that the Spirit of God must have been moving, because the Lord was warning that there was coming a time when he would no longer strive, and judgment would come instead. The Spirit was striving with those who were alive in Noah's day. That's the significance here of 1 Peter 3. We haven't moved away from this portion. I hope you have it still open there in front of you, because that's what's referring to, that's what's being referred to there in verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, there's not something mysterious here that somehow the Spirit of God went down into Hades and the place of the dead and preached to them in some strange doctrine. That is not what is being taught here. It's simply saying that the Holy Spirit strove with those who were alive in Noah's day who now are in the place of the dead, evidently, because it was thousands of years ago, even in Peter's time, and it's far more now from our time. The Holy Spirit strove with them while they were on earth. The Holy Spirit was striving while they listened to the preaching of Noah. That's where the Holy Spirit was working. That's where the Holy Spirit, it says, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. It's referring to that time, because verse 20 gives us that time, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So Peter is identifying, here's the time when it happened. They're now in prison. They're now in the place of the dead. They've died and departed the earth, and they're in the place of the dead now. And it's like a prison in that sense. But when they heard and knew the striving of the Spirit, they were alive on the earth. They were those of Noah's day. They heard the preaching of Noah, and God was striving through the preaching of Noah, as he does through the preaching of the gospel generally. God is moving. He's moving tonight in the world where the gospel is being preached. He's moving in the hearts and lives of individuals, striving, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, judgment to come. Warning them of that which will come upon the earth. All of this took place, as verse 20 tells us there, while the ark was preparing. This place of safety that Noah could point to and say, here's God's appointed means of safety. And the Spirit of God is moving tonight, and there's a place of safety. The ark is a picture of Christ and salvation. There's a place of safety tonight for the sinner. And that individual who knows the striving of God and feels the striving of God and senses that God indeed is speaking to them Where do they run? Where do they flee to? What do? They run to the place of safety. They run to Christ. He's like an ark, a place of safety. The Spirit is striving. We were singing that there in that last hymn there at the offering time. Verse 3, O sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. What if he should strive nevermore? Because that is acknowledging what is taught to us in Genesis 6 and 3. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. And yes, he can be moving, but he may not strive anymore with some individual. He may be moving generally in the earth and working in the lives of others here and there and yonder, but he may no longer strive with some because they have stepped over the deadline and they've missed their opportunity to be saved. How tragic that would be. One final thought here I want you to consider, that as the Spirit moves upon the hearts of men and women, he sanctifies. And I use that term for a reason, and I want you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and you'll see in verse 13 why I use that term. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So when the Spirit moves upon the hearts and lives of sinners, he sanctifies. Because in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it reads, But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And there that word sanctification is used to encapsulate all that the Spirit of God does in the heart of a sinner in saving them, bringing them to a knowledge of the truth. And in one term here, Paul is just setting it all out. He's mentioning it all in one simple statement. He has chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, Paul is just simply saying you're saved because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You're saved, you've come to a knowledge of the truth, belief of the truth, but it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. So all that is entailed in the whole matter of salvation involves the Spirit moving. And here it comes under this term, sanctification. Now, we sometimes understand that word in a much narrower sense. We think about it making something holy. Actually, the word has the idea of setting something apart. Well, is that not the case when the Lord saves a sinner? Does he not, in a sense, set them apart? Is he not indeed going to make them holy? He will. When the Lord singles out an individual and begins to work on that individual, when the Lord singled you and I out, if you're saved tonight, and he brought us unto himself, was he not working in a very special way and setting us apart in a very special way as one of his, as one of those who are redeemed? It's through the Spirit moving that a sinner is regenerated. It's through the Spirit moving that a sinner repents and believes the gospel. It's through the Spirit moving that a sinner is justified. It's through the Spirit moving that a sinner is implanted with the seed of holiness, has the Spirit of adoption, has the assurance of salvation. This is all through the Spirit's moving. This is his work to move in the hearts. Remember, to energize a dead soul. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. There's the energizing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. There's been nothing but deadness and lifelessness and the lack of spiritual energy in the soul. And the Spirit of God comes and he moves and he works and he quickens. He brings life and he brings energy. That is the Spirit's work. The Savior said that himself in John 6 and 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the work of the Spirit to do this very thing. Come upon the heart and soul of a dead sinner and quicken them. Make them alive in Jesus Christ. And that's what he has done in every individual who is saved. That's what every individual who's unsaved, that's what he needs to do in their heart and life. There has to be this quickening. You see, there's two ways in which the Lord does that. There's the quickening of the soul and the quickening of the body. There's the quickening of the soul. Paul refers to it in Ephesians there, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's the quickening of the soul. The soul is saved and converted, brought into union with Christ, and got this position, this seated in the heavenlies, is the picture that is given to us there in verse 6. The quickening of the soul. The Spirit of God comes upon a dead sinner and quickens them. And that's what every individual needs, without exception tonight. The quickening of the soul. But then there's also the quickening of the body. Romans 8:11. If you turn back, this is the last reference we will turn up. Romans 8, verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus," and we've thought about that already tonight, the Spirit has quickened Christ. And here it is again, "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," so if the soul is already quickened, that's what Paul is saying here. So if the Spirit that raised up Christ already is dwelling in an individual, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So there comes the quickening of the soul, first of all. The Spirit broods and moves upon an individual and they become alive spiritually. Their soul is quickened and there's new life. They're saved. They're born again. The Spirit dwells within them. But then Paul says, there's another quickening that's going to take place someday, the quickening of the body, where God the Holy Spirit, going to raise the body of the saints. He's going to quicken your mortal body. So the Spirit works upon the soul, and then the Spirit also one day is going to work upon the body. And wherever the body is, as you know, some of the martyrs, they were burned at the stake and their ashes were taken and thrown into the river. Their ashes were scattered hither and thither. Other people, we may know where their body is, body of loved ones tonight who are saved. We may be able to go to the spot and say, there's where the body of my loved one is. Well, it doesn't matter whether you can go to the place and say, there's the place where the body of my loved one is. Or if it was the case with the martyrs who were burned and their ashes scattered in the waters and carried to the far corners of the sea. The Bible says that the Spirit's going to quicken. And if you go back to the picture in Genesis, that watery mass that come into existence, and the Spirit begins to work. And as we'll come to see through Genesis 1, He brings into existence life and creatures and everything that's part of God's creation. God's going to quicken the body too someday, wherever it lies. It lies there lifeless, it lies there cold, because there's no life in the body. That's what has brought about death. But the Spirit is going to move, He's going to brood. He's going to quicken. He's going to bring forth the body from the grave. Do you know that the Jews often refer to the bodily resurrection as the quickening of the dead? That's how they called it. They called it the quickening of the dead. The making alive of the dead. And that's testimony to the work of the Spirit. And as it was in creation, so it needs to be. In the life of the individual, the Spirit of God must move. And He must work. He must quicken the soul and then one day quicken the body. This is His work. And may He do that work. May He do that work and quicken those who are unsaved, those who are near and dear to us, those who are strangers around us. Oh, may the Lord come and work and quicken and move upon the face of the waters. I'll just finish off with this thought. You can think about it. Isn't waters used as a picture of people in the Bible? The book of the Revelation talks about the many waters, and it's referring to people. And there's the Holy Spirit, Genesis 1, moving upon the face of the waters. God the Holy Ghost moves in the hearts and lives of people. And may He do that sovereign work, that striving work, that sanctifying work. May the Lord bless His word tonight to all of our hearts.